today is my youngest daughter's 12th birthday. Yeah, it's Mike Sarai's birthday. And she's, which one's not like the others? I mean, she, we're all extremely outgoing. My son makes me seem like a raging introvert. But she's a little bit more standoffish until she knows you. But when she loves something, she really loves it. And we learned that recently about not just people, just she likes what she likes. And recently, my in-laws retired, and they came and they wanted to, they came to us and they approached us about maybe investing with us so we can get a slightly bigger house. And they go, we'll buy in with you, because what they really want is they want a room with its own bathroom, because they don't, when they come and visit, they don't want to share with my kids. And I wouldn't blame them. Germs don't even go in that bathroom. It's so bad. And so they're willing to invest. So we started talking about it. And, you know, my kids were like, okay, I could see that happening. But my youngest, this is the only house she's ever lived in. And that's where she wants to stay. So she kind of, when we were getting more serious, she kind of wandered off. And I thought, did she go off to just complain and start crying? No, not my youngest. She comes back out about 45 minutes later and grabs Carrie and I and says, come here. Takes us to my desk, turns the computer around, and says, I have a PowerPoint presentation for you. I almost, as shy as she is, I came this close to getting her to come out and do it herself, but she wasn't going to go. But I want you to experience this PowerPoint. This is the title. Why Would You Want to Hurt Me So Much? This Is Our Home by Sarai Bush. So that's she starts off. So here's the next slide. The very next one, she goes right after the throat. She learned well from her father on throat punching. I live next to so much of my closest friends, and if you deprive me of that, then you are a monster. Look, she goes, the Groves, Mountain View, and the Oaks. We live in the Groves. Mountain View and the Oaks are just the neighborhoods literally right next to us. So what she did say is, if you get a bigger house, I would be willing, but here is my parameters of where we can move. And then, but when you are a monster enough to move me so far away, I will not budge. So, you know, so that's her opening salvo. She gets a little bit better. She keeps going. Next slide here says, why, oh, why would you do this? I won't move. I'll do anything. I don't care if I'm riding the bus. I don't care if I'm sharing a room. I will hate you guys forever if you move me away from my home. It gets better. Go to the next slide. She goes on to, in the next one, it's on the right. She finally realized she's come out pretty hard, so now she's learned from her dad. Like, come back. She got to go for the heartstrings a little now instead of just punching in the throat. So she goes, I've lived in this house my entire life. I grew up here. And then in bold, this is where you brought me, your last child, home from the hospital. I love this home so much. This home is the best. I will bawl my eyes out 1,000 times if we move. Look at this. This is the worst thing that will ever happen in my life. If moving to a bigger house so grandma and grandpa can stay longer, if that's the worst thing that'll ever happen, I've done a good job protecting and raising my child. Why would you deprive me of my home? And then on the left, this is the hysterical one. Just to remind us, she goes, in case, go to this site. That's the site for like the google.com map, and it shows the aerial shot of our house. But she's learned from her dad on, okay, you got that, but now you got to illustrate. You got to tell, so you go on to the next. She made a page of pictures of like great moments that have happened in the history of our house. And you think that's a good place to stop, but she keeps going. So next slide, she goes on. This is our home. This is where we went through all of our holidays together. This is where I get ready to go to school every day. This is where I've jumped out of bed ready for my birthday on March 22nd every year of my life. It's where we've done the fun projects. It's where I've lived all 12 years. This is where all my memories are. This is my home. This is our home. That's pretty good, but she keeps going. She goes on, and then she kind of finishes, I love you, and I love this house. I don't want to move. I know you want the bigger house, but I like the small house. That's kind of nice. It has all of our memories. I appreciate that. She's not materialistic, but she just couldn't say, P.S., I will always love you. I will just like you a little less if we move. Now, that's pretty cool, and if she stopped there, it's like, okay, I got your point. But she couldn't resist. She had to go darker with a couple P.S.s. If you decide to move, I will break all my bones. So you won't have enough money to pay for the house. I will stay in this house no matter what. Even if you sell it, I will not budge, but most likely haunt the next owners. I will literally do anything in my power to stop us from moving. So needless to say, is there any contractors that can put a second story on my house cheap? Because I'm afraid of my daughter. You know, I had to use that. It was just too good. But you know, what's crazy is, think about it. To her, the possibility of moving, to leave the known into this unknown, would cause her great suffering. And she would said, why would you? You're a monster to do this. She doesn't get it. She's like, I do not want to leave. I don't want to go to this place. To her, a new house is a dark valley. It's a dark place of suffering that she doesn't want to go. Remember, she says it's the worst thing in her life that could ever happen. And a matter of fact, she goes, she knows, she started off, she backed off from calling us monsters to say, I love you, I always will. But if you do this, I will not be liking you a whole lot right now. And you know what's crazy? We think, how sweet for a 12-year-old. But how many of us have a PowerPoint like that in our heart for something you're going through right now? Or you're afraid of going through, you're facing some suffering, or the potential suffering, or you're in it. You're in a dark valley, as the Bible calls it. And you're looking at it and you're like, this is the worst thing ever. And you don't wanna yell at God and shake your fist, but what you're saying is, God, I love you. But right now, I don't like you very much. Because I can't understand why you would let this happen. That's what I want to talk about leading into Easter, just the next 2 weeks, a little short series called Darkest Valleys. It comes from Psalms 23. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. It'll be on the screen if you don't have one. But I just want to take these 2 weeks to talk a little bit about what happens when we suffer. We all do. We all have either suffered, we will suffer, or you are suffering. But we sometimes, whenever life gets kind of scary and dark and hard to explain, and you're suffering with something, you go, what's going on? And we don't know, like, how did I get here is the first question. And the second question is, what's the deal with it? And today I want to look at, like, how do we end up in a dark valley? How do we end up there? Next week I want to look about the good valleys that we should be in, the good way of suffering. But to be honest, it's like, where are you at now? Where are you at right now? Are you in one of those moments? Are you suffering? Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's spiritual. Emotional, financial, relational. Are you in one of those moments and you're like, what do I do? You know, my mom, when she would push forward and push forward and push forward, and she went through a lot of tough stuff. She was raised, you know, her dad, brother, they worked in the mines, and you know, kind of the, you know, all brothers and stuff, you said, but he had all these brothers that, you know, it was kind of a rough house, you know. And so she would say some stuff that was, it sounds a little off color, sounds a little brutal. I'm going to tell you her words. Don't judge me. It's her words. But by the end of the sermon, you're going to understand it. Whenever she was going through great suffering and you go, how do you move on? How do you do stuff? She would always stop and just say, what the hell else are you going to do? That's what she would say. Now, somebody like, I can't believe you just said hell in church. Well, it's in the Bible, so back off. That sounds rough, but it meant so much more than it sounds like on the surface. And that's what I want to help us to understand. Where are you at right now? So how do we end up in dark valleys of suffering? Psalms 23. A little bit of background. You probably know this psalm. Many of you probably memorized it. You probably know it from the King James Version. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. But as I go through it, when I start reading, you're like, oh, I've heard this before, even if you didn't think you've heard it before. It's used at funerals all the time. It's used because it's a passage that seems to bring great hope to people. And it's a passage that King David wrote. He was a shepherd king. He was a shepherd when he was younger. He became a warrior king. And you understand, the Old Testament, most of these stories, and they are pointing, the whole Bible points to Jesus. And so a lot of these passages, they serve a dual purpose. They mean something right there, but they're also a Christ type. They're pointing you to Jesus. David was a preliminary, like an imperfect Jesus. He was brought into Israel. He was a shepherd who was a king. Jesus is the great shepherd who is our king. And so Psalms 22, 23, and 24 actually form a trilogy. George Lucas did not invent the trilogy, okay? And so this trilogy of Psalms, they actually... great leading into Easter, because they are our Christ-centric psalms. And 22 talks about the suffering of the cross, Jesus, how he died. It kind of illustrates that, prophecies for that. Psalms 23 talks about why. He came to be the great shepherd, to lead us to the place where we need to go. And then Psalms 24 celebrates when the king returns. And so you can go read those and think about it that way. Maybe as you're reading it, think about what it means with Jesus. But I want to read this shepherd psalm, and it was written by King David, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what's crazy is he would understand the content of this because he had been a shepherd. And it starts off great. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sound peaceful and awesome? Like, it sounds like, well, if that's true, why am I suffering? If God is my shepherd, why am I suffering? And then all of a sudden, verse 4, the first part of verse 4a, right in the middle, just stands out like a sore thumb. He talks about all this guiding us, and right after saying where he guides us, it says, "Even when I walk through the darkest valley," or "even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." There you go. Even though I walk, it's like, whoa, wait, you were just talking about guiding us on right paths, peaceful streams, meadows, and rest, and then all of a sudden you go, "And even when I go through a dark valley." Now, the valley of the shadow of death, there is a place in Israel that's referred to. They think there was a literal place that David probably took his sheep through that would have been known as this valley of the shadow of death. And it was narrow, deep, didn't get any natural sunlight except for a couple hours a day, lots of vegetation, wild animals, and robbers would hang out there, because if you're dumb enough to go through there, you were easy pickings. So he would have understood as a shepherd, there comes a time where you lead sheep through a place that's not safe. And you notice it doesn't say that if you love God, he says, even though he walks you around the dark valleys, even though he keeps you far from the dark, it actually assumes right there. It doesn't say if, it just says, even when. It's a declarative statement that says every one of us will go through valleys. Every one of us. So not a question is if, it's why and what. Why are we there and what are we supposed to do about it? And so as I look at these dark valleys, these scary places, I see in Scripture four ways that we end up in a dark valley. How do we end up here? Like, you're sitting there suffering. How did I get here? It's one or a combination of these four things. And I'm going to use an illustration of ending up on the side of a cliff and how did I end up at the bottom of the valley. And the first one is you fall in. You fall in. Now, that's a play on words. We live in a fallen world. The world is fallen. The world is the first thing you understand about suffering is you think, but even if I try to be faithful, I'm going to suffer. That's where you say, God, this doesn't seem to be fair. This doesn't seem to be right. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying. Why am I suffering? And sometimes we suffer just because we live in a world that's not as it should be. As Bob Hope said, I'm showing my age. Do all you guys know who Bob Hope is? Look him up. But he was a comedian. He got a Lifetime Achievement Academy Award once. And when he went up, he said, "I like to thank you. I don't deserve this award, but I also have arthritis and I don't deserve that either." So that was his thank you speech. There are moments where, like I'm saying, is the world is fallen. It's broken. Go back, write this down, you read it. I don't have time to go through it, but go read Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. And it wasn't just God's first two kids were disobedient and they just needed a spanking. When they chose to sin, which is basically go around God, not trust him, he created them with a free will. He creates us with a free will. Well, in order to create free will, they were allowed to make a decision that avoided God's will. That created a will other than God that has come into the world and has been multiplied a million times over, billions and billions of times over in all of us. And it's as if what the scripture is saying is we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It means that in our very core, there's something that got broke that wants us to we like to do things our way. We don't like to trust God. And it not only hurt us, it hurt all of creation. All of creation. If you look Romans 8, 22 and a little part of 23 here, I just want to read it because it says, "For we know that all creation," has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So this is not just us. The world has been warped by sin. It's been broke. It's been groaning. But then you think, well, if I'm a Christian and I love God or I trust him, then everything should work out fine, right? No. And we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. You see, the first thing you got to do, if you realize we live in a fallen world, what am I supposed to respond to that? I need to remember that. I need to remember that this world is not as it should be. That even though I can live out the kingdom, I can start being a kingdom-minded Christian now, there are things that are going to happen that on the other side of this life, God will come and set everything right. There'll come a time when there is no more suffering. There's come a time when there is no more unfairness. There'll come a time when we don't get sick. See, when in a fallen world, you get diseases. You get sick. You die. Do you realize that they've studied the human body and in medical science, the way our bodies recreate cells, there's no reason why we should degenerate and get older. It's almost as if there's this outside thing, this death gene that comes in and clicks on, and it makes our cells stop reproducing correctly. And that is the unnatural thing. That's why they're starting to get people live older and older. They're really close to say if they can do gene therapy, they can stop this. They think they're not too far away from getting people to live 200 years or more. You see, death is the unnatural thing that was brought in by sin. Our bodies were built to last forever. They just don't. Trust me, I'm limping today because I hurt my knee. I told you about it. But then my daughter showed me a video of one of her friends doing a handstand. And she said, like, made fun of me. And I said, I used to do that. She goes, you can't do that. I go, I can still do that. And for the next 30 minutes, I attempted to do that. I did do a handstand. But just don't try with a bad knee at 11 o'clock at night. Because I kept landing on my knee. And that was a bad idea. So we deteriorate. There are some things we suffer because we just live in a world that's not as it should be. Plain and simple. And sometimes when I look at what's happening, I need to remember that. And I need to remember that it's not fair. You can sit there and some guy that just seems to live a selfish, evil life gets wealthy and rich and lives his entire life happy and dies in his sleep peacefully at age 98 years old. And then someone who's a good person changing the world gets murdered or dies of leukemia at 18. And you're like, that's not right, God. That's not fair. You know what God's answer is? It's not right. And it's not fair. Because we live in a world that's not as it should be. And until Jesus comes back, it's going to be that way. And so that's the first way we end up. The second one is you get pushed or pulled in. You're collateral damage to someone else's stupidity. Romans 1 talks about the idea of pulling in. It says that we've all fallen, we're sin. And not only do we like to ignore God, when we get really into running from God, we like to get other people to come with us. The whole phrase, misery loves company. So sometimes when people are falling into these valleys, they want to take people with them. And sometimes people are just mean. Just like I said, the result of a fallen world, we have sinful things. In the book of James, it talks about we quarrel and kill amongst ourselves because we want what we want. We don't get it, so we try to force it. And we mistreat each other because hurt people hurt people. And so sometimes you might be suffering because of someone else. They are directly causing you to suffer. What am I supposed to do there? If I'm supposed to remember the world's not as it should, well, when if it's this person, you need to rely. You need to rely on Jesus. You need to rely on God. You don't retaliate. You rely on God. You just say, God, you're going to have to help me get past this unfair moment. But quickly, I need to say, as I often say, don't hear what I'm not saying. Some people hear, oh, so if someone is pushing me into suffering, if they're causing it, and you say to rely on Jesus, that means I just keep allowing abuse? No. That's not what I'm saying. The way you rely on Jesus, you might need to walk away from abuse. You might need to have the courage to step away from that relationship, the courage to draw a boundary line, the courage to seek help. You know why? Because a lot of us, we stay in bad situations oftentimes because we're more afraid of the unknown than what we know. So relying on Jesus might mean I need to be willing to suffer being alone. I mean, one of the biggest examples of that is how many couples do I end up talking to that you're not married, but you might be living together, and you've had this real volatile relationship, and one of you is trying to love Jesus, the other one's not, and you keep coming, and it keeps breaking your heart, and you keep wondering, and you're praying for him, and I go, you know what you probably need to do? Not be in that relationship. I mean, how much suffering is happening because you instead of waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Right, you keep going after Mr. or Mrs. Right there. And the reason you're sucked up is like you're too afraid of being alone. You got to have courage to rely on Jesus in those moments. So we can fall in, we can get pushed or pulled in. When you fall in, remember the world's not as it should, pushed or pulled in, rely on Jesus. Now the third one, this is the tough one, is when you jump in. It's you choose it yourselves. You choose to do it. Your Bible's full of those things. We've all chose to go our own way. We all choose. It's like it's this idea that says you might be suffering because you're just ignoring God and you're just doing stupid stuff. And it could be God is literally causing your suffering right now. Like what? Hebrews chapter 12. Go read it. You could learn something about parenting, by the way, if you go read it. Because it talks about how God is like a good parent, a good father. And a good father disciplines his children. A not good father doesn't discipline his children. And what that means is you give them discipline. You give them correction. Now, the reason I think we struggle with that is we've grown up with messed up parenting models. So the problem is you equate discipline to punishment. And punishment is usually doled out in anger. You act like, you better not do that, and you just don't do anything about it till finally you've lost it, and then you go, I told you, and then you finally do something in absolute anger, and it's more punishment. You experienced that, so you said, I'm not going to do that to my kids, so what you decided to be is, I'm going to be my kids' friends. We're just going to talk it out. You know, like a four-year-old is going to talk it out. Yeah, you talk things out, but sometimes you just got to say, nope, this is the result of that, and you got to learn that I love you, and you're kind of giving them direction. Well, I mean, some of you sitting right now with kids, you're like, no, I'm the greatest parent. My kids, they're my friends. And all of their friends think I'm the coolest mom. You know what that means? You're being duped. That's what that means. If you are just your kid's friend, I'm not saying you don't have friendship. My kids are my friends. But when it comes to friend or leader, choose parent if you have to. But here's the thing. If you are just always their friend and you act like them and you just let them do what they want, you might have 18 years of it seems like it works perfect, then the rest of your life is going to be awful because they are going to continually come back. You're going to have to bail them out. They're going to be the ones pulling you into that dark valley over and over again, and then they're going to raise kids the same way, and you're not even going to like your grandkids. If you choose to discipline your kids, they'll eventually move out, become well-adjusted, they'll have great kids, and those are the ones that you're just friends with and spoil rotten and send them home with mom and dad. That's the way it's supposed to work. And God will punish. He spanks. God spanks. Here's what I mean. You need to look at what you're going through right now and ask yourself, is this really just that we live in a world that's not as it should? Is someone else causing this? Or have I chose to jump into that canyon? And is God trying to get my attention? What it says is his discipline is like, if you're selfish with the toys, what do you do with a kid that's selfish with toys? You take the toy from them. Some of you might be struggling incredibly financially right now, and it's because you refuse to do what God says to do with your money. And then you hear me say, you should give, you should be generous. How am I supposed to be generous? I'm losing everything. You know why? Because you refuse to listen to God. So he's taking the toys and he's putting them on the shelf. And he goes, when you calm down and listen to me, you can have your toys back. Now, just like a little kid, it amazes me as a pastor how many of you are going to throw a little temper tantrum in your heart right now over that. Fine, go ahead. What I do with my kids is just let them go. They eventually tire out and fall asleep. But that's that. You might be struggling. You might be, this is the one that I usually start with whenever I start to suffer. Because I can't control the world. I can't control other people. I can only allow me before the Holy Spirit to control what's going on in my life. So I start any suffering moment, as the Bible says, search my heart and reveal any way that's not right in me. So anytime I suffer, I just stop. Say, God, I don't know what's causing this, but if there is a reason, if I jumped in, would you just reveal that to me? Because here's the reason. Why would we jump in when we know the wisdom of God? Why do we do it anyways? You know why? It's like my dad used to say, it's not the fall that kills you, it's the sudden stop. Jumping, the art of falling feels fun. It's why we like to jump off cliffs. And we like a high dive at a pool. It's skydiving, as long as you know your parachute's going to work. That idea of falling through the air feels so free and awesome. And that's why a lot of us ignore God. You might be at the point that you're ignoring God right now, and what I'm saying makes no sense to you because you're still in the free fall part. It feels so free. You're like, forget what God wants me to do with my time, my talent, my treasure, my testimony, my life, my relationships, my family. I'm just going to do it this way. Woohoo! Oh, this is so much fun as you're falling. But eventually, you're going to hit something that doesn't move. That hurts. That hurts. That's why the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man. Woo! But in the end, leads to well done chili burger on the bottom of the ground. That's my paraphrase. It says, leads to death. Your dream will die. Relationships will hurt. You might be in that fun, free fall of ignoring God, and it feels good, but wait till you hit the ground. Wait till you hit the ground. What do I do in those moments? You repent. Repent is this big word. It just means simply turn back. Instead of running from God, run back to him. And here's the cool. He is so powerful. You might have already jumped. Well, I'm falling. What does it matter? You mean, help. you can turn over in the air, and he can rescue you, okay? You might have to hit the side of the canyon a few times before you pull out of it, but still, repent and turn around. So fall in, pushed or pulled in, jump in. Those are all three ways we suffer that are just good for nothing. Just in the end, we just suffer. We suffer because we're dumb. We suffer for this, but there is a last way. There's a last reason. I want to touch on it today, then I'm really going to look at it next week. But if you have your Bibles, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It says, where am I at here? So be happy. That's nice. But it says, be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. What? Be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. For then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Basically, don't suffer for being stupid. Don't suffer because you jumped in or the world's not as it should. Don't suffer for that reason. But look what it says, verse 16. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. What does he mean, be called by his name? When you suffer for the sake of Christ, you're suffering like Jesus did. You're living like Jesus, and that's our ultimate goal. That's what he wants us to become like him. When you suffer for doing the kingdom, when you suffer for following God, you are the most like Jesus. Because Jesus chose to suffer for the sake of God's kingdom, for God, his relationship with God, because he loved God. And who did he suffer for? Us. He loved us. Think about it. Loved God, loved people. When Jesus was asked what's the most important command, he summed up the entire Bible. Love God, love others. And he goes, that's something to suffer for. That's something to go through suffering. See, we live in a world that preaches this thing called prosperity gospel. There's too many churches out there that try to preach the idea that says, if you do the right thing, all you get is good stuff. That is so immature and it's so unbiblical. Do you realize sometimes if you do the right thing, you're gonna suffer? Ask the martyrs of the first couple centuries. Ask all the disciples. Ask Jesus. And what did he say? Look how they treat me. You think they're going to treat you any better? And so the idea is to become a Christian is we don't follow God and expect all of our problems to go away. That's what I'm going to look at really closely next week. We have this mentality that if it feels good, it's good. If it feels bad, it's always bad. Sometimes doing good feels bad. Sometimes if I choose to go across the street and invite my neighbor to church, the neighbor might be grumpy and mean and actually not treat me very well. Sometimes if I choose to serve at church, I'm gonna have to give up some of my time, and it might not feel that great. My wife, she decided to start working in the high school ministry again. We'd spent 10 years in youth ministry. It was like, felt like the Godfather. You were out, why did you go back? And she goes, I just feel like I want to be. And she got this group of girls and she went. I go, how was it? She goes, I don't think I want to do it anymore after the prayer. I go, why? I go, because they didn't sing praises and go, you're the greatest small group leader ever. They acted like teenage girls. And now she's still doing it because she's more mature than that. She understood that it didn't feel good. And see, that's the problem with our churches today. Too many is we try something a couple times. Well, I didn't instantly feel good or get this massive blessing out of it. Therefore, I'm going to stop doing it. You start giving. You think, well, now the floodgates, God's going to bless. You just think everything's going to work out. Guess what? You might start giving financially, and all you are is more broke. But you're broke for the right reason. You're suffering for the right cause. You get it? You see, ladies, you get this too, but I'm a guy, so guys, we intuitively get this. You realize we were built to intuitively understand this point of suffering for the right cause. Think about last week's message. David Roberts got up here and preached about sports, right? He's the only guy I know that can use sports as an analogy and still make my brain hurt when he's done talking. Deep thinker. But sports, war movies. Guys, we will laugh at fried green tomatoes or something like that. We can watch a chick flick and eat popcorn and make fun of it. And people think we don't have a soul. But man, you watch Saving Private Ryan. Earn it. You know, we cry. You watch a great sports movie and we are tearing up. You know why? We were built to sacrifice and suffer for the right thing. That's how God made it. That's why he calls men to be leaders. Leaders aren't bosses. Leaders go first. We were built to go first in that. That's why we're attracted to that. That's why when I think of if you really love sports, think of your sport that you love the most and think of the greatest, most defining moment in that sport that you remember. Either you were there or you wished you were there. You go back through time. Think of that greatest game. And I guarantee your greatest game was not. Remember when they went in and they won like 79-0 and they didn't even get sweaty? That's never the point you remember. You remember like the ice bowl in football. You remember a game where at the end you look at the winners and you're like, if those are the winners, the losers are probably getting buried out behind the stadium right now. We are drawn like when it is just a slobber knocker of a game and it's just brutal and everyone's digging in and it's fighting. At the end, you have blood rolling down, sweat, and they have their helmets off. And typically a few guys are on their knees and someone's laying down and you're like, man, that meant something. When you watch that war movie and then they do it and it's for the right cause and that right moment and a smaller force stands against the greater force for what is right and what is good, we will tear up and cry like a baby because that meant something. That's what we were built for, guys. And that's one of the reasons I try to push us and rattle our cages and give us locker room speeches, because one of the greatest problems in churches today is men won't be men. Man, when you watch that moment in sports or a war movie, I know, guys, every guy in this room does what I do. When you watch that heroic moment where someone sacrifices for the greater good, you think to yourself, would I have the guts to do that? Would I have the guts to do that? And the funny thing is, we watch a movie or a sporting event hoping to be a hero. But we walk into our faith where we are handed that opportunity and we act like cowards. If you don't suffer for being a Christian, man, you already know the answer. You're a coward. Now let me say the positive. And some of you are successful, doing well in life, but you're just never content. You just feel like something's just, I wish there was more. Life just is kind of, You know where that comes from? Is the fact that you were built to be heroic. You were called to it. It calls to us. And I don't care what you say, women are attracted to a guy that'll do that. just are. Because we all want to be heroic. Guys are just called to be, I'll go first. That's what it means to lead. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a practical explanation of that. I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Over and over and over again, I will talk to families that they come into the church, and 8 out of 10 times, it's the man who's like, the woman, I want to give, but the man won't do it. Because you don't want to be uncomfortable. And you're afraid. You're afraid your lifestyle will be infringed upon, which it will. But why don't you suffer for something that has victory on the other side instead of emptiness on the other side? Here's another great example of for all of us is how suffering for the cause of Christ, you never thought about it this way, but there's some cards in the back of your chairs. They're for these groups, starting up some more groups. We talked about community. I just preached a series called Vegetables where we talked about our need. It's a team sport, Christianity. We need each other. We need people in our lives. And we always emphasize the positive aspects of getting into community. But guess what? You'll suffer when you first do this because you're going to have to give up some of your time. I talked about margins. We're all overstretched. So to do this, something's got to go. That's a suffering thing that we might not want to do. I don't want to give up my time. Another suffering thing is you're going to have to actually look at other people and share some of your life with them at some point. You might get in the room and say, these people are weird. Well, guess what? They're probably thinking the same thing right back at you. So, but the idea is you get in, and you know, it's more art than science. You sign up for a group. Sometimes the first group you're in is not the one that you're going to do life with for 20, 30 years. You got to try. You got to seek it out. But you're going to have to sacrifice and suffer to get into community. But here's the thing. You always hear about what you're going to get out of being in a community where you're known, accepted, supported, and developed. But did you ever think that God has somebody out there that you're supposed to be that for? And you got to have the courage to do it? We're starting these groups right after Easter. We're going to do a series called The Invisible War. I'm going to look at spiritual warfare and that spiritual realm out there. And the reality is, the reason we often start and then give up is whenever you take a step towards Jesus, there's an enemy that doesn't like it. And so instead of things getting better, oftentimes when you do the right thing, it gets worse first. But like I said, just like sports, good war story, this is the one type of suffering that there's something on the other end. And you know, I know it. Back in Psalms 23. I'm going to come back to the last part of verse 4, but in verse 5, it stops being a shepherd illustration. It's almost like David got so into this and inspired by the Spirit that he stopped being shepherd and started bringing out the warrior king side. And the illustration shifts, and he goes, "You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." So he says, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but don't worry, he's going to be with you. And if you proceed to follow him, if you suffer for the right thing and you go through, all of a sudden he goes, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You realize that's a war illustration. What he's talking about is in this day and age, when you fought a war, when you won, you didn't just kill the other king. What you do is you invite him in. You'd have a big feast. You would sit on the higher table, they'd sit down in the middle of the room, and all of your army would celebrate around, and they got to sit there eating a feast, watching the celebration of their defeat. So what he's saying is, if you walk through the dark valley and suffer for my cause, you're going to eventually have that. You know what that'd be like today? That'd be like at the end of the Super Bowl if the winning, losing team had to go sit on the 50-yard line and watch all of the celebration. They couldn't run off into the locker room. They had to sit there and watch. And as you beat them, you got to celebrate in front of it. What he's saying is, if you trust me and suffer for me and with me on the other side, there will be a great feast where we will sit in absolute victory over suffering, absolute victory over evil, absolute victory over unfairness. And we will celebrate that. And that is a cause worth suffering for. That's why we choose to trust Jesus. You don't trust him and serve him in order for him to love you. We trust him and serve him because he already does. He's basically saying, you win. Act like it. Get on the field and play. Or as David preached last week, Jesus' sacrifice didn't just save us from sin. It saved us for something. And that's what he's talking about. So what do I do in that moment? I respond with joy when I suffer because I'm following Christ. That's what the Bible says. And you know what? Psalms 23, verse 4 ends with, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod will protect me, your staff will keep me in line. But you are right there. Or in the King James, for thou art with me, right? What does that mean for him to be with us? What does it mean? Turn over a few chapters to Psalm 139. I just want to read the first 18 verses. I'm just going to read it to you because this is also King David writing. And these first 18 verses literally go into detail of what does it mean for him to be close beside us? Because a lot of times you're close beside, you think, well, if I'm not listening to me, standing there like this. But what does it mean for him to be there in the dark valley with us? And you realize it says he's there. I don't care how you ended up in the valley. He's there in the dark with you. Do you want to reach out and hold his hand? Because look what it says. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down and stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can't hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How wonderful, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. And these last two verses are the best. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand. You realize he thinks about you more than there are grains of sand in the world. And when I wake up, you're still with me. So even if I cry myself to sleep because I'm struggling, when I wake up, he's still there. That's what it means. 12 years ago, about this time, was probably one of the darkest valleys I've been in. And it was for all these reasons. I was struggling. That was the first time my back had really started to get bad enough. I was like, man, I might need to get surgery. It really started to act up in a bad way. That was jumping in my stupidity in sports. But then on top of that, I was really busy. I was, the church was a year old, and a brand new church is tough because lots of crazy people are attracted to new churches, just like lions try to get the young that fall away from the herd. So you get nut jobs that any other church would throw them out. They show up and go, I should be a leader in this church. So you deal with a lot of that craziness. So I had all this craziness going on. And on top of that craziness, I was dealing with the fact that the school board was voting whether to change the nonprofit classification of churches, which meant the rent we would pay to rent a school would go up about 7 times. It would have priced every one of our churches in the district out of the schools. And back then, there was nothing but corn around here in schools. There'd be nowhere else to meet. We had to meet in a cornfield. We had to call our children's ministry Children of the Corn. I don't know, but it was going to be crazy. So we had that stressing us out big time. What are we going to do about that? And where's that going to go? Because, you know, we're in trouble here. And then I was a coach at Higley High School on their baseball team because I wanted to get out into the community, and I sacrificed my time to do it. But what I didn't realize when I volunteered to coach is they were only 3A at the time, which means the closest school we played was Fountain Hills. We went to River Valley. We had games where we would leave at 9 o'clock in the morning and come back the next day. And that was causing a lot of stress with time because at the same time, my wife was pregnant with PowerPoint Girl. And so she was getting tired because we had other little kids. we had her, and she told me when she gets pregnant, she does not enjoy it. She gets really pregnant. Her elbows get pregnant. Her knees get pregnant. Her hair gets pregnant. Her attitude gets pregnant. It is not. And if you say, I love being pregnant, she will punch you in the throat. I tell you, she will. Loved our kids, didn't like the process of having them. And this one was especially, because we didn't know how many kids we want to have. We just said, we knew when we're done. We hadn't even birthed this one yet. And she's like, we're done. We're done. And so that was causing stress with all the busyness and craziness. And then on top of that, my father had just died. And through all that, I was arguing with my sister, because my mom was dying of cancer at the same time. They caught it when my dad died. They didn't even know. She was at end stage. And my sister told me I was in denial. Looking back, she was right. Because she kept saying, you got to get over it. I'm so busy. Mom will be okay. The treatments are going to be okay. I was so numb that I just assumed she would live longer. And my sister would come and yell at me, she's dying. And she was right. She died 10 weeks after my dad. She held my daughter one time and then died a couple weeks later. And so amidst of all of that, I was getting ready to go somewhere again, and Carrie kind of snipped something at me. We got in a little fight, and I was just frustrated, and something snapped. I was standing in my hallway, and I remember the first thing I did is I threw my keys down, and as I let go of them, I'm like, no, my alarm thing was on them, and they broke, and it was like $200 to replace it. And as it went out, I go, I can't afford that. So it was like that hit the ground, and I lost it, and I turned towards one of our doors in the hallway, the laundry room door, the closet door, I don't remember which one, and I went, hey, Kool-Aid on that thing. I started punching it. I don't know how I didn't break my fist, but I kept punching it till there was a hole this big in it. I destroyed that thing. And I look, and my wife, in her pleasantly pregnant state of mind, with incredible mercy, goes, well, did that make you feel any better? No. And I just looked at her, and instead of continuing to fight, I'm man enough to admit this, I fell on the ground, wrapped up into the fetal position, and started bawling uncontrollably. I didn't know what else to do. Then my wife waddled over, sat next to me, put her arm around me, and just sat there with me. And I cried, and I cried, and I cried. And I remember at one point in my mind, I just started saying to myself, and I started mumbling it, thou art with me. That's what came to my mind. We read Psalm 23 at my dad's funeral. And of all of it, thou art with me. I just kept saying it. I just kept saying it. I kept saying it until I was able to get up. And that's why I'm still here. Because you know what? What the hell else are you going to do? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that even though we live in a world that's not as it should, we can remember that you love us. That, Lord, in this world that's not as it should, we hurt each other. Hurt people hurt each other. We get pushed into those dark valleys and pulled, but we can rely on you. Lord, I know that even though we jump into those valleys and we choose to run our own way and do stupid stuff, we can repent because you're there waiting for us. And in the end, if we choose to just trust you, you will lead us into some dark valleys. You'll lead us to some scary places. But there is a feast in the presence of our enemies on the other side of that one. So Lord, may we choose to suffer for the right reasons and remember, rely, and repent in all the others. Lord, I specifically pray for anyone in this room who's in a dark valley right now, whatever it is, that Father, that you would just help them to understand, if nothing else out of this message, they'll go out of here knowing you aren't there, you are with them, you are close beside them, and may they just simply reach out in that pain and that darkness and hold your hand. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.